And as you guys are finding your way to Romans chapter 14, let's pray and ask God just to open his word to us today. So Father, God, I just pray, Lord, in Jesus' name that you would open your word to us. Lord, that you would just reveal your heart to us this morning. God, we get into a very sensitive issue. We get into a very important issue, and that is, Lord, agreeing to disagree in spiritual and biblical matters. God, unity in disagreement. And Lord, even as you were dealing through Paul and the church there in Rome, God, you're dealing with us this morning, and you're dealing with your church around the world in this issue. So I ask, God, that you would open up your word to us, and I ask that you would speak to us. And Lord, while we're praying together, I also want to pray for this coming Easter service. And God, I pray, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit and power on it. God, I pray that you would fill the churches of Knoxville up with people that go to those churches. But God, I pray that you would fill this place up, as well as other churches in Knoxville, with people who don't go anywhere. That we would see new people coming in, hearing the gospel, knowing of your love, hearing of your love, Lord, and you doing a great work on that morning. So God, pour out your spirit here on us that morning. I pray you'd anoint Tom. I pray you'd anoint Lenny. I pray, God, you'd anoint me that morning for the sunrise service. God, just do a great work. Lord, lead us to the person you want us to invite or the people you want us to invite, and use that day for your glory. Lord, you came out of the tomb so that they could go to heaven. And we pray, God, you'd help us to be that catalyst as we work, Lord, in conjunction with you and your spirit. So again, now this morning, God, settle us in, open your word to us, and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we get into Romans 14, as I said, we're looking today at unity in disagreements, or the phraseology we may use, you've heard before, agreeing to disagree. Now, I want to make an obvious observation and statement that may sound so basic you may wonder why I'm even making it, and that is this. We are not God. How's that? Now, for some people, that's a shock. If you come from Santa Fe where we did this, say, what? No, not here. But in the South, we recognize, that's right, we're not God. We really aren't. And because of that, guys, we can't make the determination of right and wrong. It is not up to our opinion what is right. It is not up to our opinion what is wrong. That is in the realm of God. We are fallen human beings. We have a sinful nature. Even our judgment is tainted. So we have to go to a higher source, the Word of God, and we have to look at it and say, God, what is your standard? What is your source? What is right? What is wrong? And so we have to understand that as we get into today's subject. And we especially have to understand that as we talk about differing opinions when it comes to the Bible and our personal convictions. We are not God. But there are many believers today, I think oftentimes well-meaning, well-intended believers today, that put themselves in the place of God by telling others what is right and what is wrong when it comes to what they should believe or what they should not believe. Now, let me say this emphatically. The Word of God is very clear on right and wrong, and we can say that with all authority. So I'm not saying that the believer does not have the authority to declare what is right and to declare what is wrong. What I'm saying is we can't declare what is right and what is wrong based on our own opinions, because we are not the final arbiter. And so, again, in a room even just this size, and we look around the church, there are many different maturity levels in this room. Some of you are baby Christians and just learning. Some of you are baby Christians that have been saved for many years, but you never got in the Word, so you haven't grown. Some of you are very mature, and so you understand these things, and you recognize the freedoms that we have in Christ and the fact that God is the one who sets the standards. But because of this, now get this, we all have to come in one place, and we have to get along. We have to somehow agree to love each other. And this can be a real problem depending on different places of maturity and different viewpoints depending on your background. Some of you come from a Methodist background. Some of you come from a Baptist background, Catholic, Presbyterian, you name it. This room probably has most every background in it. Some of you have no background. And probably you're going to be the easiest to grow in the Lord, quite honestly. Because when we have all of our backgrounds, oftentimes it taints our ability to be free in the Lord and really just look at the Scripture for what it says rather than what our non-denomination or our denomination believes. You know, my heart is not to produce a bunch of cookie-cutter Calvary Chapel thinking people and send them out the back door. My heart is to produce people who believe the Word of God and know it, who have gone line by line, verse by verse, and now have come to their own convictions based on the Word of God, and now they take that out into the world and do the work of the ministry. And so that's what it's all about. But because of this, we all have different backgrounds. And so when we come together and try to agree, it can be a difficult thing. The same thing was true in the church in Rome. Now imagine this. You had Jews that were being saved. As a matter of fact, the majority of the early church was Jewish with all their law and all their traditions and everything else. And then you had a bunch of people like us, Gentiles. And we didn't have Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, you name it. We just lived our lives, and we maybe heard about the God of Israel, or we certainly heard about the Jews and the way they did things. Suddenly there's this new movement, this Jesus movement, and the Jews are believing their Messiah has come, a big group of them, and we're joining in and we're all coming together. And now as we come together, we're coming in with a clean slate saying, what do we do? They're coming in saying, you do the law, and Paul's saying, stop it. You don't do the law. You do what God says. The law has now been, again, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You're no longer under the law. And so now he's got to make this group of Jews who are still from this intense background of history of following the law, and this group of Gentiles who pretty much have followed nothing but pagan gods at best, to come together and now say we're family. Can you see a hotbed of disagreement building? Lots of disagreements. You can't do that. You can't wear that. You can't. This is church. This is temple. Well, I know no one ever told me that. And the other people, wait a minute. Why are you making us do that? We never did that before. And so we see how this argument would take place. Now, how do we do this? How do we practically come together and solve these types of issues? Very simple. Well, not very simple, but at least the understanding is simple. To make it happen practically is not that easy. But the bottom line is that we stand on the essentials or foundational truths of the Bible, but when it comes to non-salvation or non-essential issues, we can agree to disagree. Now, what are the essential issues? The cross is the only way to heaven. If you don't come through the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. That's a non-negotiable. The Lord himself set that in stone. Getting to heaven through Jesus Christ, non-negotiable. The Bible says he's the only way to the Father. No one goes to the Father except by me. It's a non-negotiable, which means all other religions, they're out. Now that may sound, narrow, but that's the guidelines the Lord gave us. These are things we stand on and they're non-negotiable. But what you wear to church, whether it's blue jeans or whether it's a suit, what kind of songs you sing, whether they be contemporary or more traditional hymns, guys, that's completely up to the believer and up to the fellowship that gathers together. There's no guideline for that in the Word of God. You know, I struggled when I first came to the Lord. I struggled somewhat with music in the church. Not music in general, just certain types of music. Why? Because I was a musician in the clubs. And we played all kinds of music. We played everything from, the country all the way to rock and roll, whatever. And I remember in my mind, anything that had pretty much a good beat had to be evil. It had to be. Because it's too much fun. And so, we're Christians, we can't have fun. And I began to learn that Christians should be having the most fun of anybody. But when I first came to the Lord, it was very difficult. I was okay with letting them play that music, but when they asked me to play certain music, there were certain songs I couldn't do. And I remember one specific song one time, I vowed I would never do that song. I said, I will never do that song because I feel like that it's too fleshly and too worldly, but it was all about the Lord. Song completely about God. This is what it was, the type of music and the whole thing that goes with it. And God, over the years, began to set me free from that. And now it doesn't really matter what kind of music. It doesn't really matter what anybody wears. None of that matters, because over the years of walking with the Lord, God has set me free. But that was a long process. That started from being bound up at the very beginning to slowly maturing and growing. And I'm not talking about compromising and giving into sin. That's always wrong. I'm talking about beginning to realize, you know what? It's not what people wear. It's not the type of music they play or don't play. It's simply their heart to God and staying within what the Bible says is righteousness or not. And if the Bible's silent on it, who am I to judge it? I'm not God. I'm not in that position to make that judgment on it. I simply must receive my brothers and my sisters in the Lord. And I guess it's been best said this way: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, love. That's the key. And if we do that, we're going to get along as a family of God and as believers in the Lord, even as they did in Rome, as Paul taught them. Now, again, Paul will also deal with the issue in light of loving one another so as not to make another stumble. Okay, we're free in Christ, but we also need to guard ourselves from making others stumble. There are some non-essential issues that come up where, although we may be free to do them, we choose to deny ourselves so we don't stumble someone else. Now, some of you in this body may be free to go to Sunday brunch today and have a little half glass of champagne or something with your whatever, okay? Right? Now, you go and do that, and you're free. You're not convicted of that. But somebody's going with you to eat today, and you know it's a younger believer that came from a background of drinking. And you're sitting going, hey, I'm going to have my brunch and have my champagne, but I realize that so-and-so is going to be with us and they come from a background of drinking. What should your choice be at that point? Your choice shouldn't be, you know what, it's time for him to grow up, you know. Belly up, everybody, getting everybody what, right? That's not the attitude. The attitude should be, you know what, we're not even going to go there. Why? Because I love that person. And I know they came from a background, for them it is wrong, and for them it will cause them to stumble, therefore we're not even going there. It's denying ourselves, even of our freedoms at times, based on love, loving one another. And so Paul's going to hit that today, and he's going to hit really very hard that we're not to judge each other based on those freedoms. Again, there is a biblical judgment we are to do, and that is when it comes to the Word of God and what's clearly right and wrong, the essentials. And if someone is going against the essentials and teaching people against the essentials, then we're to confront them in love and address that based on Scripture. But again, when it's the non-essentials, Paul says, do not judge each other about what you can't clearly show is true in Scripture. You may have a strong opinion about it, but if you can't show truly that it's Scripture, leave the other guy alone. It's interesting, during the Victorian period, there were two famous pastors. You've probably heard of at least one of them, Charles Spurgeon and another man by the name of Joseph Parker. They both had very large and effective ministries during the Victorian period in the 1800s. And Charles Spurgeon, at that time, was accusing publicly Joseph Parker of not being a spiritual man because he attended the theater. He said, Joseph Parker, you attend the theater. You're going to plays. You're a wicked man. You're not righteous. You know, this kind of thing, whatever. You shouldn't be doing that. And I don't want to put words in Charles Spurgeon's mouth. I don't know if he called him a wicked man, but he said, you're wrong in doing this. You shouldn't be doing that. Well, problem, Charles Spurgeon smoked. So Joseph Parker said, well, you are an unspiritual man because you smoke. And so because you smoke, he said, well, I'm free to smoke. What do you mean? The Bible didn't say I can't smoke. Some of you right now, even me just saying that, you're recoiling on the inside because your background taught you that smoking was a sin. Smoking is nowhere a sin in Scripture. Now, I understand taking care of the temple, but boy, you can go down a hard path that way. Still talking about caffeine and sugar. I mean, you can really open up a Pandora's box if you want to head down that trail. But Charles Spurgeon felt free to smoke his cigars, and Joseph Parker felt free to go to his plays and do all his things. And they were both kind of attacking each other, you know, and really showing how wrong it was by both of them making these accusations. And somebody was talking to Charles Spurgeon. Of course, he was kind of a very quick-witted, sarcastic type of man. And they said, well, if you say that's okay to do, if that's not wrong, and we believe that's wrong, that's a vice, how many vices is a man allowed to do? Charles Spurgeon, how many vices does God allow you? He said, never more than two at one time. I don't know what his other one was, but he had a cigar and he had something else that he felt he was free to do. But the bottom line is, we all have things that we feel are right. We all have things that we feel are wrong. And we have to come to our own convictions as to where we're going to stand. And so that's where Paul's going to be dealing today. Let's jump into it. Notice what he says, starting in chapter 14, verse 1. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. A couple of things we're going to kind of camp here for a moment. Notice, first of all, he says, receive such a one that is weak. It means to draw to yourself, to receive hospitably, and to lend a hand. In other words, what he's saying is, if we see someone who's weaker in the faith and they're struggling in certain convictions that maybe aren't biblical, but their conscience is being pierced, then we're to draw them to ourselves. We're to receive them in our group. We're not to mock them and make fun of them and say, grow up, go away. No, we bring them in and we make them one with us and we love them and we lend them a hand. We bring them in and we begin to teach them. We begin to instruct them, begin to encourage them, and to share with them from the Scripture in a very gentle and loving way. But we're not to attack them and judge them for where they are in their maturity or their convictions. And let me add this too. Paul's going to be addressing convictions and maturity all through this. But there are certain convictions you guys can have that have nothing to do with maturity. You're just convicted not to do it. What am I talking about? I'll give you one right now. I'm convicted that I shouldn't be drinking alcohol. As your pastor, I should not do that. I'm not going to come to you and say that if you ever did that you're going to hell and you're the worst person in the world. I think it's unwise. I think for any believer to delve in alcohol is unwise at best, because it can alter our thinking and get us in situations we shouldn't be in, and it can cross over into the drunkenness realm and now you're in sin. But to say you couldn't have a sip of alcohol, I can't say that. But based on what it says about leaders in the church and not making others stumble, I'm convicted. I need to stay away from that. I need to not be doing that. Now, if I was in another country where they did that, the conviction may be different. But in our nation, that's kind of where the standard is. But it's not a fact that I'm immature. I'm not denying myself any type of alcohol because of immaturity. I'm denying myself that because I love you. And I love the Lord. And the last thing I want is for you to see me at Sunday brunch sipping on something. By the way, if I'm at Sunday brunch and I'm sipping on something bubbly, okay, it's probably sparkling grape juice, which I've done before. So I need to say that and get that out there. So somebody's going to say, he said he did and he said he wouldn't. You know, you can have some. Walk up. That's fine. But there are certain convictions you can have. And as a pastor, I've got things that I simply won't do. I've got things I won't do even that I'm not convicted about. Why? Because I care about you. And one day God's going to hold me accountable for that. Mark, you caused so-and-so to stumble because you were free in that. But Lord, I know you were free, but they weren't. And now they stumbled into sin. Paul's going to get into that as well. So we have to love one another enough to lay down even our rights, so that we can love others and minister to others as well. We befriend them. We take them in. We help them. We let them be a part of the group. We don't judge them. If we're in a situation where we're free to do something and they'll stumble, we don't do it. But again, this doesn't mean that we don't teach them as opportunities arise. It simply means we show them love and we show them grace. But notice also, he says, we don't receive them unto doubtful things. So we receive them in the fellowship, but we don't receive them unto doubtful things. What is he talking about? Well, there's a couple of things here I believe Paul is addressing, and I think the language bears it out to some degree. First of all, it means we as mature Christians who are free in the Lord should not look down upon those or fight against those if they have convictions that are not free. Maybe we're free to wear blue jeans to church, or we're free to do contemporary worship music, or we're free to whatever, but they're not free. We should not try to change them. Our goal should not be to go to them unless they're doing something harmful. Now, if they're doing something harmful, we should try to pull them out of that. But if they're not doing something harmful, we shouldn't try to change them, especially when they're convicted about something. If they have a strong conviction about something they think is wrong and we don't feel that it's wrong based on Scripture, we should not set out to go and change their viewpoint. Why? Because if we convince them to do it, but their heart's not really in it, the Bible says if you do something that is wrong to you or is sin that is wrong to you in your convictions, guess what? It's sin to you. It may not be sin in the Bible. The Bible may not call it sin. But if you believe it's wrong, what Paul is saying here and what the Scripture says to you is it is wrong for you. Don't do it. You'll be breaching over into sin. So if I encourage you to do that and I talk you into doing that, oh, come on, grow up, it's time to mature, and I get you doing this thing that I want you to do that I'm doing but you're not free to do, I'm guilty of causing you to stumble. What did Jesus say? He said, better a millstone hung around your neck than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. And I don't think he was talking about little ones as in their size or their age. He's talking about their maturity level, certainly the others included. But we need to make sure that we don't try to force them to agree with us just because we want them to agree with us. I heard of two employees who were chatting, and the boss came by and said, hey, I want to meet with you guys today at 4:30. And as soon as he walked off, one said to the other one, said, wait a minute, why is it he comes by every week on Friday at 4:30, and that's when he wants to have his meetings and meet with us? And the other one smiled and said, well, it's because he knows we'll agree because we want to get out of there, right? We'll just agree with him and let's move on. We might even be persuasive by the way we present things. But guys, we have to be so careful that we don't do it just to force someone else into our position or to agree with us. We can't breach their conscience. And the last thing that we want to be guilty of is breaching a conscience. Now, secondly, I think this means here to receive them. It means to receive them in the family, but at the same time, not to allow them to judge other brothers and sisters who don't agree with their convictions. In other words, if a young believer comes in or someone who's not free in something, we're to take them in and welcome them into the fold, and we're to be careful around them to guard their heart and to guard their conscience. But if they come in on the other hand and they start saying, I think this is terrible. A church should have a steeple. And where's the cross? And how come there's no carpet? And what about this lighting and all this stuff? And every week they're getting people stirred up in the body. Yeah, well, this, and there really needs to be, and there's this, and guess what else? And there's that. Yeah, there is that. And then this group's fighting that group, and the church begins to have a division. The Bible says don't let them do that either. If you've got a young believer coming in, and they say, I think it's wrong for the pastor to do this or do that, and he does that every Sunday, we got to pull them aside and say, wait a minute, look, I appreciate your convictions. But the Bible doesn't address that. You're causing division in the body. This has got to stop. So there's both avenues of it, giving great grace to the one who's weaker in the faith or not as mature, but also addressing them if they're causing division in the body of Christ. He says, you know, don't give in to doubtful things. Verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Obviously, vegetarians are weak. No, I'm just kidding. Amen. I heard that. Shame on you. That's not what Paul is saying at all. This has nothing to do with your diet, whether you're a vegetarian or not. Paul is speaking specifically of a spiritual issue that was going on in Rome in that day. Let me explain. Pagan temples were everywhere. And in all these pagan temples, they would have these sacrifices. They would bring in their oxen, their sheep, their goats, and they would sacrifice them to their gods. Well, they would do this on a regular basis. And as they sacrificed them, they didn't have refrigeration means. So rather than throwing all the meat away, they wanted to sell the meat and make some money for their temples. So they opened up markets within these pagan temples. And they called these markets shambles. Now, again, it put the church in a shambles, oddly enough, in many ways. But you would be able to go to these shambles, you'd be able to go to these markets, and you'd be able to buy like the best filet in town, fresh, just sacrificed this morning, right? For the best price you could get. It was just a great, because they had so much. The prices were low, lamb chops, you name it, down the line, you get whatever you wanted. And so some of the believers were doing that, and they had no conviction that it was wrong, because these are pagan temples. They're not real gods. They're just wasting all this meat. Let's buy it at a good price and enjoy. Serve it to kinship, you know? But the younger believers, they're going, wait a minute. That was sacrificed to an idol. And truly, there are demons behind those pagan gods. So in essence, you're bringing us foods that were sacrificed to demons, that sacrificed to idols. And in the technical sense, yes, but in the sense before God, they're nothing and it doesn't matter. So God says, you're free in that. And they were stumbled by that. They couldn't do it. So much so, Paul says in another place, look, if you're invited over for a kinship or this kind of thing to someone's house, you go over there and they bring some meat out. He says, don't ask where they got it. Just eat. Because the meat was not only found there in the markets, it was found in the regular markets. They would sell this meat and it was all over the place. You went to a restaurant. You might be sitting in a restaurant and be eating some meat that was sacrificed that morning to Aphrodite or whatever. And if you knew that as a believer that thought, oh no, this is wrong, you shouldn't eat it because to you it would be sin. But Paul is saying for some, they know these are not gods at all. This is nothing. It's okay. Eat and you know, get the best price on your food. You know, don't make a thing of it. But that was going on. So some of the weaker believers or younger believers were saying, well, I'm not eating that meat. Well, I don't care. I'm going to eat it. So you had the people that were eating it, the people that weren't eating it, and the people that weren't eating it were just eating vegetables. And so Paul now addresses that, and he says, look, one believes he may eat everything. The other one says he only eats vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now note this. Again, the weaker brother or less mature was eating only vegetables. That is, they didn't feel free to eat the meat sacrificed to the idols. They restricted themselves. Paul is saying to the believers who didn't have that conviction, leave them alone. If they only want to eat vegetables, leave them alone. At least more steak for you, right? Just kidding. But leave them alone. Don't bother them. That's their conviction. You don't push that on them. But now he goes on the other side. He says, now, those of you guys that believe it's not okay to eat that, don't be judging your brothers who believe it is okay to eat that. Don't be coming and talking about, well, I can't believe that. They went to the market over there at Aphrodite today. They bought them. I saw him. He put in his cart. I watched him. You know? And he's in church today. You know. And so he's saying, guys, you got to stop this. Don't be judging each other either way, depending on whatever you're coming from, whatever conviction you have. He says, don't look down on them. Let every man, as Paul says, be convinced in his own mind. He's going to say that in just a moment. The word despise here means to esteem less. He says, don't despise them. That is, don't esteem them less. If you're free to do it, don't look down on them. And the word judge here about those who were just eating vegetables, he says, it means to assess or accuse. He says, don't assess them or accuse them simply because you're not free. There's nothing in the scripture that addresses this directly, is his point. So don't do that. This is huge what Paul says here. Here's why he says we're not to do that with each other. He says, for God has received him. In other words, if it's okay with God, who are you to judge him? Leave him alone. It's interesting, the same word used for God has received him here is the same word used in verse 1 of how we're to receive the weaker brother. Remember, we're to receive them with love, hospitality, not judging and taking him in. That's the same word that's used here of God receiving those who do things we don't agree with. If someone's doing something you don't agree with, but you can't see specifically how it's sin in the Bible, God's received him. God's received her. Leave them alone. And it follows the same principle, basically, of how we forgive each other. You know, if we forgive, the Lord's forgiven us, so therefore we're to forgive each other. You know, the bottom line, Paul is kind of challenging him, saying, are you a higher court than God? God has said it's okay. Why are you saying it's not okay? And so he's challenging them, and again, challenging us as well. Modern day equivalent, as we said, may be the type of music that's in church or the type of things you wear, whatever. It might even be issues such as baptism. Look, the Bible teaches immersion as baptism. That's how it teaches it. You won't find any example in the Bible of sprinkling, ever, right? But does that mean that it's wrong? We do immersion. That's the model the scripture gives, so we do that. But does that mean if another church down the street does sprinkling that they're in sin and the person's not really baptized? I don't think so. It's what it represents. You're washing the old away and coming alive in the new. Jesus has washed those sins away and come alive. We shouldn't be dividing over such issues. And so there's so many of these things that come into the church and cause problems. And again, we see it was the same thing here in Rome. He says, who are you? Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. I love that. He says, God's able to get him through. Don't you worry about it. God will make his own servant get there. And Paul uses terms now that we can easily understand. He basically says, I'm going to put this in my own language, it's none of your business. Romans, hear me, Romans. It's none of your business what your brother's doing. It's none of your business what your sister's doing unless it is clearly sin that is affecting the body of Christ and affecting their lives, and they need to be rescued. He said, but if it's something that is not clear, it's a non-essential, basically leave them alone. And notice this, Paul says they're God's servants, not yours. They answer to God because he's the one that has, so to speak, hired them. Now, they're saved, I know that, but in this analogy that he's using, it would be like me with my staff here at Calvary Chapel. All right, I've hired my staff here. It would be like me if I hired the staff and the pastor down the street came up and started telling my staff what they were supposed to do. Or even other staff members going to the staff and telling them what they're supposed to do. No, the staff is answerable only to me in their job description. They're answerable to God for their life. I understand that. But in their job description, they're answerable to me. And so Paul is saying basically no one else should be telling them what to do. God is the one who tells them what to do. He's their master. He's the one that has employed them for the ministry, so to speak, and has saved them. And so if on this earthly level we have masters who give direction and you don't interfere with it, how much more with God and his children on the heavenly level? And guys, note that. No matter what they're doing, if you can't see that it's wrong in Scripture, you know, we're not to be the Holy Spirit police. Now, we are to love each other enough to confront in love. And we are, as I said, there is a biblical judgment. You go to your brother if they're in sin. You confront that issue. But if it's not clear in Scripture, you leave it alone. To his own master he stands or he falls, and God is able to make him stand. Look at verse 5. One person esteems. He now jumps into the issue of what day to worship on. And then remember, you have the Jews coming in who are saying it has to be on Saturday. You got the Gentiles who were worshiping on Sunday because they were honoring the resurrection. The early church would worship on Sunday. Why? We see that in Acts, and they would gather together in Solomon's porch and in other places throughout the New Testament. Why did the early church gather on Sunday? They said it was to commemorate Jesus' resurrection on Sunday. See, especially the Gentiles, and even a lot of the Jews at the very beginning, are now worshiping on Sunday. Now you've got the Jews that are coming out of their Jewish tradition saying, no, we need to worship on Saturday. Imagine the conflict. Now you've got the battle. And guys, we have the same thing today. Notice he says, one esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, we still have the same thing today, don't we? Certain movements. Now, it's my understanding that the Seventh-day Adventists have loosened up a little bit, at least certain portions of them where they're not so strict about Saturday, but there's still a real strict portion of them on Saturday and other groups that may be just as strong on Sunday in the Christian realm. We believe it needs to be on Sunday or whatever, and that's the Sabbath or whatever, and that's fine. If your conviction is that you're supposed to worship on Saturday, God bless you. If your conviction is it's on Sunday, God bless you. I worship with you guys on Sunday and Wednesday, and Sunday night we have Pastor Jason teaching his study and worship together in here on that. All these other events, college, youth, you name it, they're all having their time together. Paul says, whatever day to you seems to be the day that's okay, that's fine. He said, but to some people, every day's alike. I fall in that category. I like to worship on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, any day of the week, I love to worship. Whenever it's just, I just have a desire to worship, I like to do that. I like to get into the Word, like to praise the Lord. So every day to me is alike. It doesn't matter. But Paul again is making the point, don't put your trip on someone else. Don't tell them that suddenly they're wrong or they're in sin because they're not doing it the way that you think it should be done. Let each be fully convinced, notice Paul says, in his own mind. But our conviction is not to be on them. Notice why. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe it, the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives God thanks, And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. So again, the bottom line is what he's saying is, everything is unto the Lord. It's the Lord they're accountable to. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Notice what he's saying here, guys. The bottom line he's saying is, look, we're all living for Jesus. No one is to be living for themselves. He says, if you're living for yourself, you're wrong anyway. Everything we do is unto the Lord. He said, verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The language is interesting here because the language bears out that he's basically saying, everything we do, we should be aware of because it affects those around us. We need to be careful. We need to be watchful of others. Not living to himself, again, literally means here that we're not to live for ourselves. So remember, as a believer, our goal is not to live for ourselves. Our goal is to live for the Lord and to be mindful of others. That's where true love comes in. Watching out for others. Being concerned. I mean, honestly, guys, how many of us are concerned about the other people in the room? It's almost kind of a badge of honor to say, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'll do what I want, right? That's almost kind of the American spirit in one way. That's wrong. That can't be for the believer. We have to say, you know what? Yes, I may have my own personality, my own desires, the way that I do things. This is the way that I roll, right? But I need to be mindful of the people I'm rolling around so I don't roll over some toes and cause someone to fall. And so there's a balance here. Look at verse 9. He says, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead, or both the dead and the living. So it's all for him. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, why are you're angry at your brother? Look, we're all going to stand before God one day. Look at this, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So there's great accountability, Paul's saying, between us and God. So then, look at this, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And I have the word himself underlined. Why? Because Paul's emphasis here, what he's saying is, look, you've got enough to worry about without worrying about what everybody else is doing or not doing, because you're going to stand before God one day and give an account for what you're doing. I mean, think about that. I have enough to worry about in my life than to worry about what you guys are doing all the time. And so we need to realize we're going to give an account. When I stand before God, God's not going to say, all right, Mark, come up here. All right, here I am. Okay, I want you to tell me what Tracy did and why she did that. What? Yeah, go ahead, tell me. Well, I'm Mark. I don't know what. He's not going to do that. He doesn't care. That's not my business. He's going to, when I stand before him, he's going to say, Mark, now tell me what happened here. Well, you see, the woman you gave me, Lord, and what happened was, since I used her in the example, I need to follow through, right? But I'm stopping there. I don't want anyone to stumble, especially me. I'm just kidding. He's not going to sit there and say, Mark, you're accountable for what Tracy or anybody else did in this church. I'm not accountable for what you guys do, but I am accountable for what I do. And so when I've got to stand there before God, I'm not going to be thinking about, wow, I'm glad I stopped him and ran him down and didn't let them do that and stood up against that. I'm going to be saying, God, what was my life like? What did I do? What did I walk holy? Did I walk in purity? Did I walk by my convictions of the scripture? And then based on that, now again, we're not going to be judged. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, the Bible says. But the word there's bema, which is the reward seat where the Olympians, after they ran the Olympic event, they would stand there and they would get their crown or whatever for their reward of their event. So we're not going to stand before the Lord to be judged based on our sin, but we are going to stand to be judged based on what we've done with what he's given us. Everything, our talents, our finances, our personalities, our abilities to serve or lack thereof, we're going to be held accountable for that. And then God's going to say, all right, here's the reward you get for what you did or didn't do. And so Paul's saying you can't be worrying about everyone else. Don't be consumed with them. You need to be consumed with where you are, because you're going to give account to God for this. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. The language here speaks of, you've been doing it, stop it. But rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. That is, don't do anything that could cause a brother to stumble. Be mindful of your brother if their conviction is stronger than yours in some area, and especially don't do something that would cause them to fall. If you know they come from a background of alcohol and drinking too much, then you probably shouldn't have that little drink at brunch, because now you can cause them to stumble and you can cause them to fall. Guys, the bottom line is love. Love and freedom. Freedom and love. Grace for each other. Those of you that are free this morning, don't be harsh on those that have strong convictions. about things that are you can't find in the Bible and nail down. Those of you that have strong convictions, don't be judging and harsh with those who are free about things that can't be nailed down in Scripture. Love and freedom and grace, we will all stand before the Lord and give account for our lives one day, and that's the desire we should all have. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, God, that we're going to one day stand before you to be rewarded. I look forward to the rewards day. But I pray also, God, that you put a conviction in our heart and a fear in our heart that one day we're going to stand before you and give account of our lives. But Lord, in so doing, I pray that you would make sure that as we walk through this life with our other family members in the Lord, God, that if we have really strong convictions about things that can't really be nailed down in Scripture, but we just believe it to be true, God, help us not to fight and argue and push that opinion on others around us that don't have that conviction. And Lord, for those of us in this room that have great freedoms in certain areas, let us not take those freedoms to break the conviction and the conscience of maybe someone who has that conviction. Let us not be guilty of you before you, Lord, into pushing them into sin. But God, I pray in all things we would grow up into maturity and a fullness of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord God, for the ministry of your word this morning, and we bless you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.